So reading from the New Testament letter to Corinthians, chapter 6, verse 11 onwards, the Apostle Paul writes, "We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and opened wide our hearts to you. We are not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. As a fair exchange, I speak as to my children, open wide your hearts also. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. Make room for us in your hearts. We have wronged no one, we have corrupted no one, we have exploited no one. I do not say this to condemn you. I have said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. I have great confidence in you. I take great pride in you. I am greatly encouraged. In all our troubles, my joy knows no bounds." Edward.
Thanks very much. Thanks, Richard, for reading that. I don't understand technology. Right, thank you for reading again, and thank you all for having me here, the last of your August guest preachers. I'm going to apologise in advance for using the ESV translation to prepare this talk. I know if you're familiar with the NIV here, but praise God, it is the same Bible, whichever translation which we're using, whichever preacher is expounding it. So we're finishing today this series of five passages that we've been looking at in the middle of this book of 2 Corinthians. And you'll find a little outline of what I plan to say next to the reading on the sheets you've got at the door. But hopefully, having listened to it, you can all see that this is a clear message given to us in this passage, with three points given in these five paragraphs in the form of a sandwich. With that first point that I've got on the sheets about God's wonderful promise of membership in his family, made in the middle third paragraph there. The second point I'm going to make about breaking ungodly spiritual partnerships in the second and fourth paragraphs around the middle paragraph. And the third point about committing to gospel partnership in the first and fifth paragraphs on the ends of the sandwich. So let's just walk through those. Point one, God's wonderful promise to us. Look with me again, will you, at the middle paragraph, verse 16. God says, "I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Paul is quoting here from the book of Leviticus at the start of the Bible, where God announces the ultimate benefit and blessing to his people if they walk in his ways. "If you walk in my statutes," God says in Leviticus, "and observe my commandments and do them, he will dwell with his people, he will walk with them, he will be their God, and they his people." Let's notice then how the idea is rephrased and restated three times in verse 16. God will dwell with us, he will be our God, and we will be his people. This idea of relationship is emphasized. And in a society that's forgotten that our world's big problem is separation, distance from the God who created us and sustains us, this promise at first may not seem particularly special, but the more we think about it, the more wonderful it does appear to us. Just how incredible this promise is, perfect, undiluted enjoyment of the one who is creator of all, sustainer of all, and Lord of all. And the point of restored relationship to God is made again in verse 18 there, if you want to look down at that, with the use of family language, particularly sharpening the idea of a reconciliation and closeness with God. I will be a father to you, he says, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Paul then wanted the Corinthians to be reminded of the excellence of the promise of reconciliation to God. This same blessing of closeness, protection, relationship that he once gave to his people, Israel, in Leviticus, belongs to the Corinthians now, not through obedience to a moral law, but because of their belief in the Lord Jesus. And it's the same promise that belongs to us now because of our faith in him. This promise that once required the observance of many rules and regulations is now ours, not through feeble human attempts to observe God's laws, but because of the one who did perfectly observe those laws himself, the Lord Jesus. How marvellous a thing it is, then, to have a God who not only speaks to us, who not only condescends to make himself known to us, but in making himself known, makes promises as well. And this isn't just a one-off instance of God making promises in the Bible. We find throughout the whole story of the Bible, our God is a God who makes promises, who relates to his people through promises. So through Noah, we see that he promised, never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth, kept to this day. Through Abraham, he promised to bless all the families of the earth, fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Through Moses, he promised to deliver his people from slavery in Egypt, fulfilled and foretelling freedom in Jesus Christ. Through David, he promised to establish a kingdom forever, fulfilled in Christ the King. Truly, all the promises of God, as Paul wrote earlier in Corinthians, find their yes in him. So if you are here today as somebody who doesn't know this God who makes promises, can I urge you, with Paul, be reconciled to God. God promised us a day of salvation. And if you hear his voice now in this day of salvation, please be reconciled to him. We are very slow, aren't we, all of us, to pray that people would understand this word, that would understand these promises, and would be reconciled to God. And there's a further challenge, I think, to us in these promises of how we think of our relationship to God. Is it foremost, this family relationship, in the collection of things that we think about ourselves, in the medley of things that make up who we are? Or is it just a sideline? Is it just something else that's on the side in our self-reflection? So this pushes us on to our second point today, which is further down the sheet there, which is, given the excellence of the promises that God has given to his people, let's break ungodly spiritual partnerships. And this point flows out of both sides of this middle paragraph that I pointed out about God making promises. So we see the word for in verse 16. For we are the temple of the living God, and God makes promises. And on the other side in verse 1, since we have these promises. So these words for and since are like arrows pointing outside of the promises to the next layer of the sandwich on either side. I'm going to concentrate on looking at the top layer there, verses 14 to 16, and the consequences that they show for the promises that God has given to us. So let's turn to that now. Paul's challenge in these verses is essentially, what team are you on? He's driving a wedge very clearly between believers and unbelievers. Believers are associated with righteousness, light, Christ, and the temple of God. Unbelievers with lawlessness, darkness, Belial, and idols. And when put this starkly, the only possible answer that we can give to the questions that Paul poses, what share, what portion, what partnership, is none. That's clearly the answer. Christians have no share spiritually with non-Christians. We have no need to go to a temple to offer up sacrifices. We have no need to observe a ritualistic calendar of prayer and fasting. We have no need to wear this bit of clothing or that hairstyle or this array of items to please a deity who delights in material things. We have no need to read the truthless writings of every moral philosopher down the ages. We have no need to lay up for ourselves treasures in this life. We have no need to ingratiate ourselves with the opinion formers and agenda setters of this world, and we have no need to be embarrassed by our gospel. It is the world, rather, living its foolish life without the basis of divine promises of life in the world to come, that should be embarrassed. Now, let me be clear. This does not mean that we don't work for non-Christians, we don't invest in their companies, we don't take part in their family groups or eat with them or socialise with them. But it does mean we don't invest with them spiritually, in the same way as we do invest with ourselves spiritually with brothers and sisters in the church. It's worth being very clear about this, that verses like this in 14 to 16 have been wrongly taken in the past by some people as justifications for varying degrees of Christian isolationism, whether in a medieval monastery or an Amish farmstead or one of the exclusive Brethren churches in our own city of London today. To be cut off from the world is certainly not what Paul teaches in these verses. He is concerned with unequal yoking. Now, the image here, if you're not familiar with the farming imagery of a yoke, is of a herd of oxen or cattle or horses being tied together in a group to help pull along a plough or other farm instrument. And the idea of unequal yoking is to have one or some of the members of this yoked group to be the weaker partner or the sole member in a stronger whole. So where the other three cows go, the one cow who's yoked to them must follow. Whereas the single cow, who's simply wandering about in his own field, is not yoked in the same way. He will not be led along the same paths as the other three cows who he's yoked to if he's in that situation. So the injunction to us is, are we yoked in heart and spirit with the impulses and inclinations, the spiritual impulses and inclinations of our colleagues, or are we being salt and light to them? Do we share the world's value systems and priorities, or have we been transformed in mind by the promises of God and by his priorities? Now, do we all see that the promises encourage us to keep our partnership pure? We only desire to enter partnership with others because we think it will reap rewards. So the partners upstairs at Simmons in the law firm are only working together because they think that they will have a more lucrative way of giving out their legal services if they're operating in a larger group of international practitioners together. They're in partnership for gain. It's the same principle everywhere in the world. We only enter partnership because we think others have something we can mutually or individually benefit from a link to. It's a simple principle. But if we see that the thing of inestimable worth, the pearl of the gospel, is already guaranteed to the people of God by his promises here, what more is there to be gained spiritually? What reason would we have to enter an impure spiritual partnership when we already have everything we need? So the logic in Paul's letter is crystal clear. Since we have the promises, as verse 1 says, and the promises, as we have seen, are sublime, let us cleanse ourselves, because God, who is sinless, promises to be with us. Let us break wrongful attachments and instead make something of the guaranteed place that we have in his family. And here's the third and final point for today, the flip side of point two: commit to gospel partnerships. Let's look again at verses 11 to 13 on the sheets. This is the top side of the sandwich I mentioned earlier. And Paul says here, "We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open to you. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also." The presenting problem that Paul faced with the Corinthian church was that they disregarded his ministry entirely. He was weak, foolish, and pathetic in their eyes, as we've seen in all of the previous passages we've looked at in 2 Corinthians. The Corinthians preferred strong, sensible, impressive Christian ministry. Strength, appeal, image, these were their criteria for choosing which mission partners to support or which church planting efforts to be involved with, which Sunday school to send their children to, or which church to recommend to friends and family. And so because Paul failed in all of these Corinthian categories by worldly standards, He was dumped by the Corinthian church in favour of trendier super apostles. So here then, he tells the Corinthians, widen your hearts to us. This is his ongoing message throughout this book. Not to ignore his ministry or distance themselves from his work, but to earnestly partner in the gospel work he was doing. And he repeats that call lower down in verse 2 of chapter 7. Make room in your hearts for us, he says. So Paul is trying to make the same point at the start and end of the passage, and indeed throughout the book. Why then, we ask, has he taken us on this excursion in the middle through God's promises and the need for holiness? Why this backpedaling? It must be to help in his persuasive efforts to get the Corinthians to open their hearts to him and partner with him in his work. Which raises the question, now that we have already been through those parts, what did it look like to open your heart to Paul? Prayer. He wrote in chapter 1 of this letter, you must also help us by prayer. Generosity. He wrote in chapter 8, see that you excel in taking part in the relief of the saints. Respect. He wrote in chapter 11, let no one think me foolish. Obedience. He wrote in chapter 10, I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness, not wanting to have to further discipline the church. Prayer, generosity, respect, obedience, these are all small things for a church to give back to the man who had brought them the good news of Jesus Christ. Small things to give to a man who had endured for their sake labours, imprisonments and beatings, who had behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom but by the grace of God, who had put no obstacle in anyone's way, who had spoken freely to the Corinthians and whose own heart was wide open to them. Small things to give back to him. The gospel today is a thing much ignored and despised. It's old, it's associated with a restrictive past, it's small and weak in the face of postmodern indifference. And above all, it speaks an uncomfortable, absolute, objective truth to men and women about the state of their own sinful hearts. So what then of the ministers of this gospel? They get tarred with the same brush and often likewise hated and ignored by the world. They don't appear daily on Radio 4 or primetime talk shows. They don't get weekly columns in the Times or the Telegraph or the Guardian. They don't operate out of skyscrapers or host celebrity parties on yachts. They're not part of a lucrative career development ladder. They don't pull strings at Westminster. They don't appoint committees to regulatory bodies. They don't command great followings or attract much attention, except when the media wants to make a pointed remark about some imagined Christian extremism. And they're not involved in any unusual occupation, just the very public and belittled work of expositing the Word of God. They give up much that's good in the world, working very long hours for small groups and individuals and gatherings, helping them to see the gospel of the glory of the Lord Jesus. Now, if Paul had been going around in Corinth, instead of doing this work, instead, with the eloquence of a Spurgeon and the high rhetoric of a Churchill and the personal resonance of a Shakespeare and the charisma of an Obama, rolled into one, outclassing all of the super apostles around him, how open would the Corinthians' hearts have been to him then? Likewise, if a Richard or one of the other church leaders in modern London were to walk around this city trading AAA-rated high-yield bonds at very low prices, how open would this city's heart be to them? But we know, don't we, that actually there's something far more valuable than eloquence or wealth being doled out by the ministers of the gospel. It's the words of life. Now, our time is up, I'm afraid. But let's be clear. Paul wrote to the Corinthians because they hadn't recognised how good the gospel is, how good the promises are that are in the gospel. Therefore, they didn't appreciate gospel ministry as highly as they should, and in fact, they were embarrassed by it. Now, the human heart is the same now as it always has been, but let's not make the same mistakes as the Corinthian church did then. And let me suggest that instead we go above and beyond what Paul asks of the Corinthians, to make room in our hearts for gospel ministers like Paul meant a minimum of prayer, generosity, obedience, respect. So let's ask ourselves now, as we finish around tables, what more can we do in the coming months and years to acknowledge loving gospel service in a reciprocal way. Thank you very much.